Testing, testing, testing. All right, let's jump in. Even more to do than we tried to accomplish on Wednesday, but the same amount of time. So, a couple quick things. Yes, this is different going forward. Sunday morning will always be, at least for the fall, new songs class, okay? I'll do a very quick apology in public and then apologize profusely to Rick afterward. This has been planned for a while, so I don't know why it totally slipped my mind not to just tell you to plan to do the Old Testament survey class today. So you're probably like me and, you know, cramming all your material in, and now I've robbed you of a whole class. So I apologize for that. And for our, you know, young adults and others that now have to suffer through this class as opposed to enjoying their class in the back. I apologize. But we'll jump into 2 Corinthians. A note about booklets. I sent an email out saying if you want a booklet, and there's a little bit, you know, I say special use. But we explained in the first class on Wednesday the use of these booklets. And so if you haven't watched that, watch that. If you would like a booklet to be engaged in the Wednesday night class going forward, please let me know afterwards so I know how many more to make or to print. And I can bring you those as early as Wednesday if you will either let me know. A couple of you have already let me know today. And then email me, you know, or text me if you're watching this on the live stream, and I can bring those books or leave them up here for you on Wednesday. But have it out if you've had yours, and let's jump into 1 Corinthians. Try to at least get a pretty good sense of what's going on in chapters 1, 2, and 3 today. So how's that for a lofty goal, okay? Overview. I mentioned this on Wednesday, that the book of 2 Corinthians is a little bit harder to organize or outline than 1 Corinthians. At least it's not as structured and detailed and neat and orderly as 1 Corinthians is. But I give you three main sections, largely speaking. In the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is going to be describing his ministry, and we'll jump into more detail about that in a second. But then in chapters 8 and 9, he deals with a specific topic, which is the contribution that we read about in several of his letters that he is engaging in for the sake of the needy saints in Jerusalem or Judea. And remember that was mentioned at the very end of the very end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. He mentioned that. Now in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, he's going to give a longer discussion and encouragement regarding that same contribution. And then in the last four chapters of the book, Paul is going to deal with those that are still his opponents, that are challenging him in some way. Okay, so that's the kind of big picture of the book. Let's break down at least a little bit what's going on in the first seven chapters, and then use that to jump into our overview of the first three chapters this morning. Okay, so look at your Bibles or at your notebooks here. And chapter 1, we're familiar with the way that Paul often begins his letters, right? That he greets the people that he's writing to, and then he engages in some sort of thanksgiving. Oftentimes that thanksgiving is thanking God for the people he's addressing. I thank God for your faith, your hope, your love, so on and so forth, okay? In 2 Corinthians, the thanksgiving is almost entirely directed at God for being a God of comfort, who sees the affliction on people like Paul and brings comfort so that Paul can then offer that comfort and share that comfort with others who are in affliction. And then he specifically describes in verses 8 to 11 an affliction they had in Ephesus, most likely, like in Acts chapter 19, from which they were delivered, and so they rejoice with the Corinthians in the deliverance and the comfort and the hope that they have in God. So that kind of serves as Paul's thanksgiving in the first 11 verses. Okay, then starting in chapter 1, verse 12, through most of chapter 2, and if you've been reading through it, you're familiar with it, with this, that Paul begins to give a report of sorts of his travel, okay? What he's done, what he has said he was going to do, and so on, okay? But notice that all of this, if you're looking at your text, chapter 1, verse 12, this, I think, is the reason he's doing this, okay? Chapter 1, verse 12, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. See that Paul is wanting to make clear that his relationship with the Corinthians has been in sincerity and genuineness, okay? Nothing deceptive, nothing fleshly in the way that Paul has interacted with the Corinthians. And we'll continue to see why that is important, why Paul is stressing that. But in particular, starting in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, I know what I told you I was going to do. I said I was going to come to you first and then go to Macedonia and then come back to you for a double visit. Okay? But Paul didn't do that. Okay? And so he has to spend some time in chapter 1, verse 15 to 22, talking about how his change in travel plans does not reflect on the certainty of the gospel message, right? Jesus Christ is the ultimate certainty. He's the yes, the amen for all the promises of God. So Paul doesn't want his travel plans and what he said he was going to do and then what he ended up doing to reflect negatively on the gospel. So he's very adamant about defending that, okay? But then he goes on to explain what it is that, or why it is that he changed his plans and why he did what he did. And this is where I want to pick up reading in chapter 1, verse 23, which we didn't get to on Wednesday. But read from chapter 1, verse 23, all the way down into chapter 2, and really most of chapter 2 through verse 13. And see if you can follow here what Paul is saying about these events, why he did what he did, what's going on in Corinth, and what Paul is up to now. Chapter 1, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for our joy, for in your faith we are standing firm. Chapter 2. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive, anything I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for the sakes and the presence, for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Okay, and yes, I know I'm talking a lot here. I wanted to kind of try to run this down as best as we could, and then with most of chapter 3, or all of chapter 3, give us the opportunity to look at it together. Notice in chapter 1, verse 23, why did Paul not come to Corinth first like he said he was going to? Well, he says it's to spare you. I didn't do that. And then you see as we get into chapter 2, there's all this talk about pain and sorrow. It was going to be too hard for Paul to come. And there's all this language about, if I cause you pain, who's going to cheer me up? Well, it can't be you. I made you sorrowful. Okay. Remember, as we said on Wednesday, we're dealing with a very tumultuous past between the Corinthians and Paul. 1 Corinthians had been a very harsh letter. They didn't receive it well, it appears. And there's been a back and forth since then, another visit that Paul made that was very painful because he went and they still were not accepting the rebukes that Paul was giving them. And there were people that were opposing him and hurting him in some way. And so Paul didn't want to go there right away because it was going to be too hard. So really it was for their own good and for the joy of their fellowship that he changed his plans and decided he was going to go to Macedonia first. But notice in verse 5 down to verse 11, hopefully you noticed this as you were staring at your text this week looking at this. Notice in chapter 2, verse 5, the general, you know, we and you, as in, you know, we, Paul and his companions, you, the church at Corinth. Notice now there's a new addition to the conversation. Now all of a sudden there's a one and a he and a some person that's being talked about in the church, okay? And Paul says in verse 5, if someone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order to say, not to say too much, to all of you. There is apparently somebody, a person in the church at Corinth that has done something to hurt Paul, attacked him, stood in opposition to him, something, okay? And that's caused sorrow. Yes, it's caused sorrow to Paul, but you see he's really trying hard to deflect it and say, it's really not about me. It's about all of you, right? And the sorrow that he caused to the congregation. But what is it also clear has happened? And shout this out. Feel free here, okay? Now that I'm actually asking you to participate. It seems to be clear that someone has caused pain to Paul specifically or to the church. But what also has happened according to the verses that follow? They disciplined him, the punishment enacted by the majority. And what was the result of that?
Sorrow
and then forgiveness. It's been dealt with. You see that? Okay. Sufficient, verse 6, was the punishment inflicted by the majority. Comfort, right? Or forgive and comfort him, verse 7. Okay. Reaffirm your love, verse 8. Verse 9, I wrote this to put you to the test, whether you're obedient. So Paul was really hoping, right? He was telling the Corinthians, you need to discipline this guy. I guess it could be a woman, but it says the he, I'm assuming it's a man. And they did. They were obedient to Paul in that way. And so Paul says, I forgive, you forgive, verse 10. And so, verse 11, not to play into Satan's design, which probably means something like, Satan really knows what despair can do to a person, so he can use the unforgiveness of Christian brothers and sisters to really drive a person away when they, you know, won't bring him back and show warmth and everything to him. Okay, he said, we know what Satan's trying to do. Don't let him do it. Reaffirm your love, forgive, comfort. Right? You see all that in these again, what we're seeing here is more detailed accounts of things that have happened and what's going on in this relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. Okay, so that's been dealt with. Verse 12, Paul is on his way. When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, the door was opened for me in the Lord. I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So this is Paul's new plan that he's on now, going to Macedonia before he goes to Corinth. But specifically, he wants to meet up with Titus. And we said this on Wednesday. Paul wants to meet up with Titus so that he can hear how the Corinthian church is doing. So he's very anxious to know how they're doing, and so he is going on to Macedonia to meet up with Titus. All right, here's one of the weird things about 2 Corinthians. All right, so we're following, hopefully, Paul's train of thought here. He's just started talking about looking for Titus in Macedonia. He wants to know how the Corinthians are doing. If you kept reading in chapter 2, you would see that there's no more mention of Titus, no more mention of Macedonia, and no more kind of, detailed account of what's going on between Paul and the Corinthians, okay? He goes off and starts talking about something totally different in verse 14. But turn ahead in your Bibles, or if you're using your booklet, in your booklet, look at chapter 7 and verse 5. And notice this, especially if you can kind of see both of these at the same time or flip back and forth, okay? So chapter 2, verse 13 said, I meant to do that in a different order, but I'll leave it up there for you. Chapter 2, verse 13 said, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Notice at chapter 7, verse 5, even when we had come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also the comfort with which he has comforted in you. And he reported to us your longing, mourning, zeal for me, and I rejoiced even more. You see how in chapter 7, this travel report picks back up, right? Paul comes back to what he had been talking about in chapter 2 and says, now I found Titus, it was all good, he had great news, and he rejoices at how the Corinthians are doing, okay? It's an odd feature of 2 Corinthians that Paul seems to leave his conversation about his travels, okay, and then come back to it almost five chapters later, right? In the meantime, however, Paul launches off into a beautiful, but a different kind of discussion. Starting in chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul is still describing his ministry. But instead of the particulars of his ministry, right, I came to you, I wrote to you, I'm traveling, I'm hearing from Titus, all this stuff. Instead of the particulars, chapters 3 to 6 is going to deal with the general picture of Paul's ministry. What is this all about? What is the ministry like? What kind of message is it? What kind of covenant is it? What kind of work is it? What kind of minister is Paul? Okay? These are the bigger questions about Paul's ministry. And I hope by the time we're done, we'll see why Paul is launching off into this detour, and then before he returns and comes back. Okay, but that's hopefully not to confuse you more, but a little bit of what's going on. So we look now, starting in chapter 2, verse 14, at the in-between discussion of Paul's ministry, and it's going to take us through the next several chapters. Okay, before we go any farther, questions or comments about any of that? I know that's a rush, and I'm hoping that it, again, made things more clear rather than less. But any questions to clarify or about anything before we move on? Okay, so let's spend some time then in 2 Corinthians, the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3, and spend the rest of our class doing this. Okay, slow down a little bit and give you a chance to look at it and discuss these things amongst yourselves. All right, remember the point of the booklet is to do something like this. Right now, we're going to do it with each other. So I'm going to ask you to spend some time in conversation with the people around you to explore the text. Use the booklet and the open-ended questions, point things out, ask questions, what do you see, who's being talked about, what's being said, all that kind of stuff. If you haven't already, hopefully you have, continue to use your pencil to make notes, to mark things, to draw connections. Keep going, push yourself through, I'll give you several minutes. If you think you've talked about everything there is somehow to talk about in this chapter, talk about more, find more things to discuss. That's what I want you to do for the next few minutes of class, and then we'll share out some things that we've seen. But let's first read it. So, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, as Paul is launching off to talk about his ministry of the gospel through chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate or who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient or adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For the ministry of condemnation has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whatever Moses has read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Okay, take several minutes. Discuss among yourselves. Share what you've seen, what you think about the text, questions you have, things that are confusing. Dig in together for the next several minutes, and then we'll share out your observations. Okay, let's transition now to take all these good conversations you're having, as well as the work that you had done before coming to class today, and get it all out there. So remember that in our method that we're using, you could refer to it as inductive Bible study, was the term we used on a Wednesday, that you begin really by data collecting, is one way to think about it. Just observation. You know, what do you see? Repeated ideas, who's in the text, what's going on, when are the time frames being referred to, all those kind of very basic questions of what do I see in front of me, okay? Including, you know, what doesn't make sense to me? What are the questions? What are the confusing elements of this passage, okay? And really, you spend a lot of time doing that, really more time than we probably tend to, before you start moving towards interpretation, which means like, what is this all about? What are the main points? What's the summary of this passage? What's the flow of thought? What are connections? How does this idea connect with some other idea in the book or in another place? Those are matters of interpretation, and you do that then before you work into application. What does this mean for me? What do we learn about God? What do we learn about myself? And what do I do about it? Again, sometimes we start with that. We read a passage, and the first thing we want to do is say, well, what do I need to do? Okay. The idea is that really that's best saved once we've done all the other stuff, because then we really understand what the passage is saying, what it's all about, before we make it about us. So let's go through here. I'm not sure exactly how to do this, but I think we do have some microphones, so if those guys can be quick, and if you can raise your hand even while someone else is talking, and we can kind of have a continuous flow here. I want to take a few of your thoughts on each of these sections here. So what were your initial observations? What jumped out at you? Again, we're not asking you to explain really anything here, but what jumped out? What did you see when you looked at the passage, or what was confusing, or what questions came to your mind when you were looking at this passage? All right, let's go Michael first, and if there's someone else, raise your hand and Bill will come to you.
Well, I noticed that in the last half of the reading, the word glory is used a whole lot. And I was saying to them, you know, that's typically a word that's not in everyone's vernacular. You don't walk around using it all the time unless you're like, you know, meeting in a church building or, you know, for the most part, or reading the scriptures. And so the meaning of that word, I just felt a little like, I know with Moses, it's the brightness, what he's referring to. And so maybe figuratively also the light, you could think about it with the glory of the new covenant. But then I went ahead and looked it up in Strong's. And so here's my long-winded, I answered my own question, but.
Well, hold off on that if you don't mind, because I want us just to see how this goes. Michael, just looking at the passage, saw glory over and over again. And it was looking at it as it's talked about with Moses and a shining light. And that's a weird thing because that's not a word we use all the time, not an idea we use all the time. That's what Michael saw. What did you see or what stood out? Observations or things that were confusing to you? Albert. See, Albert, if you had done that 30 seconds ago, Bill could be right there. You could already be making your comment.
So we noted that the audience still responds to what I'm seeing is Old Testament examples, tablets and veils, and so there, however many years past that this work has started, the Paul still feels that those examples are going to be sufficient and work within them.
Albert saw Old Testament examples, veil, letter, tablets, so on and so forth, Moses, so on and so forth. Okay, that's what he saw. Anybody want to offer a point of confusion or a question that you have? You looked at this, you said, I do not understand. Yeah, Mike, do you have a question, Brian, or a confusion?
Well, I think this is a broader and deeper question, but I've always wondered why the Jews rejected the Messiah, and he's referencing it here as the veil, but those who read the law and continue in the old law or the law of Moses have a veil over their eyes, and that veil is lifted by Christ. But the Jews reject Christ, and so that veil remains. And so you have before that, you got a fragrance of Christ, which is a sweet aroma. But to those who don't believe Christ, it's an aroma of death to death. You got the fading glory, and that is subjected to the greater glory of the new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, and then the glory. So that's my observation. It's not a question, but I always wonder why the Jews reject Christ.
Thank you, Brian. Mike, you had something for us? And then John Albert is over here. Trey, if you want to grab him.
Yeah, when I was reading through, there seems to be a lot of comparison between the old and the new and all of that, but when I first was reading through, was curious why it kept seeming to fixate specifically on Moses himself, rather than what he with the tablets and what he taught and what what the new teaching was. But it really kept seeming to center around Moses himself, saying we are not like Moses, and not like him. Like what is it about him that we're really talking about here?
Okay, good question. Thank you, Mike. And then John Albert.
I'm gonna try my best not to do the second point on there, but.
Oh, no, you mean the interpretation or the question? Yeah. But question?
Something that kind of confused me, that if you were to start reading verse 7 out of context, like if you weren't looking at this as a whole, and you start off, now if the ministry of death, and I guess at first I'm thinking, oh, we're going to be talking about sin, something along those lines, and then the next words are carved in letters of stone, it's like, wait a minute, we're talking about the law here, just the fact that Paul is referring to the law as the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. It's just it's a strange thing, and that at first, I guess, when I started reading verse 7, it threw me off, and that the fact that he's using such strong language to describe that.
John Albert saw the ministry of death in connection, it seems, with the covenant beforehand. And Mike's question was about why fixate on Moses in that discussion of the old and the new. Okay, again, this is just practice. You see what we're doing here, okay? We're just looking. We're not trying to answer any of this or explain all of this, okay? This is hard stuff. 2 Corinthians is a very hard book, okay? Do we need to just, like, say that out loud and admit it, right? All right. Brian doesn't understand the veil, right? Close your eyes so no one can see. You won't be embarrassed. Raise your hand if you didn't understand what in the world Paul was talking about when he talked about the veil. Okay, at least 5 of you raise your hand. The rest of you are lying. Okay? This is hard, okay? There's all this stuff going on. There's the fragrance of Christ, as Paul talks about in chapter 2. There's this business about peddling the word of God in chapter 2, verse 17. There's letters that are written, but then the letters are written on a heart, and then the letters are written on stone. There's a ministry of death that has glory. There's a veil. What is all going on here? And so really what we're trying to do in this class is just take our time. Right? Instead of rushing in and saying, I don't get it. What's going on? I need all the answers. Okay? Just spend time observing and collecting information. What's keep getting talked about? And really, if I had to put together all the things that you all just said, we're starting to get a better picture, I think, of what is going on. Okay, Paul is clearly beginning to do a contrast between the old and the new. Okay, you have said that it appears that old means the old covenant. Somehow Moses, like the covenant that belongs to Moses, he's front and center. Okay. There's a contrast with, that's called the ministry of death. It's talked about written on stone. There's a contrast with the new covenant. The word glory is used over and over again to refer to that new covenant. And then there's this image of the veil that seems to have something to do with the rejection of Christ because of a veil that stands between those, you know, that are looking, the Jews perhaps, as Brian mentions, that are not seeing Christ for who he is. Okay, these are all the elements that we're starting to point out. And if we had all the time in the world, we could go through here and say, well, how would you summarize what's going on here? What connections do you find? What goes back to chapter 1? What connects to other passages of Scripture? So on and so forth. And then what do we do about that? But hopefully over the next, you know, the rest of this class and into Wednesday's class, we can do more of this kind of thing. But I at least wanted to give us a chance to share our observations, our questions, our points of confusion. There are certain things you can't get always from staring at the text. Okay, this is a little bit of our Acts 8 principle that we talked about on Wednesday. You know, there are just things that you may not get unless you look something up in a concordance or have someone share information with you. So a few things I do want to share with you, and this will kind of help us to work our way through this passage again, chapter 2, verse 14 and following here. The first is that of the Roman triumph. You saw that language in verse 14 of chapter 2. Thanks be to God who leads us in triumph in Christ. Then he talks about manifesting the aroma. And the fragrance of Christ is to those who are being saved, it's the fragrance of life. It's beautiful smelling. But to those who are perishing, the fragrance is of death. Okay, this is a thing, as the kids say, right? This is a thing. In the Roman Empire, when a general or when an emperor would win a battle, okay, he'd go off away from Rome, he'd win a battle, they would have a triumph if it was spectacular enough. They would have a triumph, that's a term, for what they did, this parade. And in the parade, among other things, the victorious general would drive out in front of him all the prisoners that were taken captive in this war and lead them through the gates into the city of Rome, and actually to the temple of the gods, where some or all of those prisoners would be executed. Okay, I know, graphic imagery. Sorry about that. Should have had the young adults in the other room. They wouldn't have to hear that. But this is what they did. Now think about what Paul is saying. Look at those verses again in chapter 2, verse 14 and following. Where does Paul see himself in that picture? Who is he? He's one of the prisoners being led captive by Jesus, being led by Jesus back into the city. Is that a striking image to you? But does it fit? Think about the ways that Paul described himself, a slave, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. In many ways, you could say what happened in Acts chapter 8 with Saul, or Acts chapter 9, Saul, Paul on the road to Damascus, he was laid hold of. Paul even uses that language, captured by Jesus on the road to Damascus. This is how Paul sees himself, taken captive by Jesus, being led as Jesus' prisoner. Is that a horrible, awful thing for Paul? No, he says, actually, that's a beautiful thing. And think about that scene of the Roman triumph. It would be a very smelly scene. A lot of sensations in that scene. Incense burning to the gods, sacrifices of animals, sacrifices of humans. okay? Flowers that are being strung out or thrown on the ground, okay? It's a very, you know, sensually rich scene. If you were being led to your death, how would you kind of, how would all that smell to you? It'd be awful, be disgusting, right? It's the scent of death. But if you were the victors in that scene, then that would be a beautiful smell. You would cherish that moment. Paul, in this ironic twist, is the prisoner, but he knows that his destiny is life. And so it is a beautiful honor for him to be a part of this triumph, being led by Jesus in a fragrance that spreads to the whole world. In verse 16, the question is, and who is sufficient for these things? Right? And now we start to understand some of this repeated language. Notice in chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient for ourselves, our sufficiency is from God. Paul starts to make very clear, it's not him, he's just the prisoner. And we're going to see this theme repeated over and over again in the following chapters. Okay, and notice particularly in verse 17 of chapter 2, that Paul sees himself as taken captive by Christ, spreading the fragrance of God into the world. Not someone, verse 17, who was in it for his own advantage, peddling the word of God, meaning doing it for money, selling it, okay, gaining through his preaching of the gospel. That likely is a reference to some of his opponents in Corinth. They may be doing that very thing, doing it for their own advantage. Paul's not that way. He's simply being led captive. And that leads us into chapter 3, as he starts to say a little bit of good things about himself. Like, I'm just in this because I, you know, because Christ has taken me captive. I'm not in it for the money. He has to say, but wait a second. You think I'm tooting my own horn here? And he refers to commending ourselves or needing letters of commendation. Now, this was a known thing as well. In fact, we still do it today. I wrote a letter of recommendation for one of my students to get into the Texas Tech Honors College. So hopefully he gets in. But it's Tech, so he'll get in. No, that's a joke. I'm sorry. Yeah, David, that was for you. Acts 18, actually, when Apollos is sent from Ephesus to Corinth, the brethren send him on his way with a written statement saying, accept this person, accept Apollos when he comes, okay? So this was the thing. They would write letters for a teacher or for a person so that the people receiving them who didn't know them from Adam could give them credibility and favor among the listeners, okay? Again, it's likely that Paul's opponents leaned very heavily. Oh, I have all these letters. I have letters with signatures from big, important people, you know. Paul says, we don't need that. And why not? Because he says, you are our letter. The Corinthians, verse 2, should have no reason to doubt who Paul is. He taught them the gospel. He labored among them, right? Their transformation as people, as men and women of God, is the only testimony that's needed to Paul's credibility, okay? And then there are a host of Old Testament scriptures. If nothing else, maybe jot these down in your booklet and then go back and read through these passages. As we're going to have to jump back into chapter 3, obviously, on Wednesday. So read these passages ahead of time. But just notice some of this language and see how it connects. We'll run through these quickly. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. The old law written on tablets of stone, the new law was written in the hearts of God's people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Forgive their iniquity, remember their sins no more. That's Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Ezekiel 11, again, looking forward to the day when the people will be gathered back. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, a heart transplant. What is it? What happens in the new covenant? Well, that word of God written on stone now gets enfleshed in God's people, a new heart, a fleshy heart that can be written on, that can be transcribed on, so that the people will internalize and keep the rules and obey the rules of God and have this relationship with him. That was Ezekiel 11, 17 to 20. Ezekiel 36, again, gathered back, I will sprinkle clean water on you, you shall be clean. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. So what is God putting in his people? A fleshy heart to write on, but he's also putting his own spirit in people to change them so that they will walk in his statutes and obey his rules. And then chapter 34 of Exodus, you can write that down, 29 to the end, is the discussion about Moses and the veil. So maybe we'll pick up there on Wednesday. Spend time in the text. If you need a booklet, let me know. If you have your booklet, spend time there in chapter 3, as well as going on to chapter 4, and we will talk about that on Wednesday.